Good morning. So good to see you this morning. I hope you're ready to dig in. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 11. This is one that anyone could memorize. Not a bad verse to memorize. It starts with the big word, and. So let's all get that together. And give. Now we like that word, so let's all say that one together. Give us this day our daily bread. Let's all quote that together. And give us this day our daily bread. This morning, we are going to be talking about the prayer of dependence. We've been in a series through the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, called the School of Prayer with Jesus. And we began by, first of all, acknowledging who it is to whom we pray. Jesus introduces us that we are to pray this way, our Father. And so we spent one whole week talking about what that means as our Father. But not only is He our Father, but then we talked about His name, which is holy, and everything that His name stands for and what He wants to do in our lives is revealed in His names. And so we, first of all, we begin by acknowledging the one to whom we pray. And then the second phrase that Jesus uses is the prayer of powerlessness, where we say, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Not my kingdom, but Your kingdom. Not my will, but Your will. Okay? So we understand who He is as Jesus introduces us. And when we fully understand who He is, then that requires only one response, and that is our surrender to Him. Lord, because of who You are, Your will be done, Your kingdom come. Now this morning we come to the third part, the third phrase in the prayer, which is I'm calling the prayer of dependence. Because you see, when we know who He is, and when we know who we are, then we know that we can depend upon Him and we can count upon Him. Now, when we talk about dependence, dependence is really kind of a tricky thing, isn't it? In other words, your ability to depend is only as secure as the person or thing in which you are placing your dependence. Is that not right? That's true, isn't it? And I want to give you, at the outset here, three real downers for dependence, okay? I mean, these are places that you just don't want to go when you're placing your dependence, but they are places that many people do go. The first place you don't want to go is to depend upon people, okay? Now, the Word of God says that we're to relate to one another in a whole lot of ways, and that there are many things that we are to do in our relationships with one another. We are to love one another. We are to pray for one another. We're to encourage one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. Whether 20-something one another's in the New Testament tells us how we are to relate to one another. But it never tells us that we are to depend upon one another. Now, why is that? Because by nature, we are undependable. Is that not true? Am I the only one here this morning? By nature, people in their flesh are weak and flaky. Even those of us in Christ, if you depend on us, what are we going to do? We're going to eventually let you down. Now, because of that, it took me a lot of years to kind of get this and kind of figure this out. And I'm still kind of figuring it out. I haven't got it perfectly. But because of that, I am rarely disappointed in people. And the reason I'm very rarely disappointed is because I expect people to disappoint me. So when they do, I go, well, they're not doing anything that I didn't expect to happen. The truth of the matter is, if you put your dependence in people, you're going to be disappointed. And we're never told to put your dependence in people. Now, when people realize that they can't put their dependence in other people, then what do? They go to self. Okay, well, I can't depend on anybody else out there in the world, so I'm just going to turn to self. I'm going to depend upon me. I'm going to be self-sufficient. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, do you see the problem with that? What are you? You're a people. Yeah, you're a people. And so by very definition, if you're a people and people are undependable, then you're undependable. So what you're going to do is eventually you're going to disappoint yourself if you put your dependence in yourself. One of these days, you're going to have to look in the mirror and go, self, you have disappointed me. I am disappointed in you. I depended upon you and you let me down. Right? So you can't depend on people. Bible never says to do that. Don't depend on self. People will disappoint you. You'll disappoint yourself. So then, well, maybe let's turn to the government. It's going south real quick, isn't it? Now, that is a popular one, though, isn't it? Particularly in our culture. Well, what's the problem with depending upon government? Is it government is made up of? Of people. And since you can't depend upon people, then you can't not put your dependence in government. Have you figured out that your elected representatives don't act in your best interest? They act in their own best interest. Why? Because they are people and they have an agenda and they have a strategy. And so ultimately we elect them and send them to Washington. And then what do? They don't look out for our interest. They look out for their interest to promote themselves because they are people. You see, probably the greatest problem of democracy is that in democracy, people tend to depend upon the government to take care of them. And then the government goes broke. And then what does the government do? It disappoints you. And we're seeing that happen right now. In 2009, get this, in 2009, the national debt of America was $12 trillion. That was in 2009. Now, let me just give you an illustration of how much money this is. $1 trillion is one with 12 zeros after it. So let's put this in practical terms. If you were in business in the day of Jesus and you started losing $1 million a day in your business, you still today, 2,000 years later, would not have lost $1 trillion. You would need 700 more years to have lost $1 trillion. That's just $1 trillion. In 2009, our government was $12 trillion in debt. Just 4 very short years later, it is $17 trillion. Why is that? Primarily because Americans have come to depend upon government to take care of them. Now, folks, this is not a political speech. There is a reason for this. I just need to vent. Okay, and so you find a place to vent, and I'll find a place to vent. In 2009, when we already owed $12 trillion, what did we do? We bailed out the financial institutions that made stupid and often criminal decisions that destroyed your IRA, destroyed the value of your home, trillions and trillions of dollars in personal wealth was lost. And then this is what our government did. Then our government spent billions of dollars to bail those institutions out and then hired the criminals that had made the decisions that caused the crash in the first place to run the companies. What's up with that? Like I said, this is not a political speech, but it's getting there. I mean, seriously, you hired the criminals that made the lousy decisions to run the companies to try to bring the restoration. I don't know. Definition of bailout. You know what a bailout is? Look in your Webster's dictionary. It'll give you 7 or 8 definitions of bailout. A bailout is when you throw water over the side of a boat that's sinking. Bailout is when you jump out of a plane that's crashing. Do you see a trend here? Bailout is when you sell stock in a company that is failing. You bail out. Bailout is when you leave class early because you're bored to tears. I'm bailing out. A bailout is when you pay for the freedom of someone who is in jail because they belong there. You bail them out. Here's one. Bailout is when you rescue someone from the consequences of their own stupidity. That's what about. Are you getting the point here? Okay. So the word teaches us that we're not to depend upon people. We're not to depend upon ourselves. We're not to depend upon God. We're to depend upon our own government. We are to depend upon God, the Father, whose name is holy. Why is that? Because He is dependable. Now, okay, so let's talk bread for a minute. Okay, let's talk about bread because that's what Jesus is talking about in this text. What is bread? Well, from as far back as history is recorded, bread has been the basic staple of daily sustenance for virtually every culture. Is that not right? Now, for me, it's not. Chocolate is mine. But I just think that chocolate is one of the major food groups, okay? But for some of you, it's bread. But bread is perhaps the oldest food, you know, that in recorded history. People were, you know, making bread as far back as we can remember. Particularly in Jesus' day, bread really was the daily staple of daily sustenance. And bread represents the basic needs of life in everything. And because of that, bread is used to refer to a lot of things metaphorically in the Scripture. Jesus refers to himself as what? The bread of life. And the Word of God is referred to what? As bread. And then there's the physical bread. So that the concept of bread in itself, holistically, it represents the everything that you need for daily living. And so when Jesus teaches us to ask God to give us our daily bread, Jesus is not teaching us to pray for T-bones. Jesus is not promoting that we pray for our greed, but we pray for our need. Did you get that? Now, I couldn't pass this up. The Roman Catholic Church just elected a new pope. I heard the story that Colonel Sanders saw his chance. You know, Kentucky Fried Chicken. So he went to the Pope and he said, I will leave everything in my chicken empire to the Catholic Church if you will change the words, give us this day our daily chicken. So the Pope went to the Cardinals and he said, I got good news and I got bad news. The good news is that we picked up the Colonel Sanders account. The bad news is we lost the Wonder Bread account. Okay, I know, that's totally lame. Totally lame, but it's funny. The truth of the matter is, chicken doesn't substitute for bread. Nothing substitutes for the concept of bread. It communicates very well the meaning that Jesus had in mind, that when we pray to the Father, when we pray to the one whose name is holy, whose kingdom is to come, whose will is to be done, then we come to him and we can ask him for the daily needs of life. And we must depend upon him and him alone. So this morning, what I want to do is, after that fine and stellar introduction, is I want to speak to you about how you can set yourself in a place to where you can pray the prayer of dependence and know with confidence that God the Father hears and is responding to that prayer. You want to do that? Okay, let's talk about that. Let me first of all say that you must establish a proper priority. Now, it is no consequence, it is no coincidence that I'm having a hard time with words. Consequence and coincidence, completely different words. But it is no coincidence. It is no coincidence that this request follows the first two major phrases of the prayer. Because the first one is that we come and Jesus says we must acknowledge him for who he is. He is Heavenly Father. His name is holy. So we have to get an understanding of who God is. Prioritize. The first priority is to know him. And then when we know him, then the second thing we must do is we must surrender to him. For right on the heels of that, we are to pray, your kingdom come. In other words, what is a kingdom? A kingdom is where you have a king and a subject. And so your kingdom come right here as I submit to you and your will be done. Now, if that's the case, then the next logical step is, if he is God and if I am not, then I must surrender my will, my ways, and my heart to him, and then I can come and I can begin to pray with confidence, Lord, give me this day my daily bread. In fact, you'll notice that the petition part of the prayer does not begin. And right in the middle, there are the three petitions that this Jesus gives in this prayer where we ask God. But we don't ask him until we acknowledge who he is and until we surrender to who he is. And then we can come to him and we can speak to him in all of the tenses, present, past, and future. The present, we ask him now, give us now, presently, our daily bread. The past, next, we'll talk about in a couple of weeks. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. The future, lead us not into temptation. You see, when we have established the proper priority, then we can come to Him and we can begin to depend upon Him in all of the three tenses, past, present, and future. Now, why is that? Here's why. Jesus is teaching us, and the New Testament teaches us, that God has not promised to meet the needs of the world. Did you get that? He's perfectly able to, and He can do it if He wants to, but He has never obligated Himself to do so. But what the Father says in His Word is that He will meet the needs of His children who acknowledge Him for who He is and who submit to Him for who He is. It's just like an earthly father. When an earthly father chooses to have children, then he obligates himself to care for those children. Now, he can care for other people's children, but he is not obligated to do so. In fact, Jesus even elaborates on that a little bit later in this chapter, Matthew 6, when he says in verse 33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and then," get that? What happens then? "These things shall be added to you." You have to be seeking the kingdom of God to have confidence to pray the prayer of dependence. So here we are. Here is my part. My part is to seek first the kingdom of God. Heavenly Father, holy is your name. Kingdom come right here. Will be done right here. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the reign and rule of God in my life. And then that's my part. Then His part, He says, "And all these things shall be added unto you." It sounds a little bit like the premise and the promise, doesn't it? You ever heard that? The premise and the promise. Okay. For every promise that God gives, there is a... The promise is His part. The premise is my part. So what Jesus is really telling us, folks, is that the Heavenly Father is not a heavenly vending machine that we can casually walk by and casually pull the lever and get our bar of candy and go on our merry way. Now, we talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago when we were talking about the names of God. Holy is your name. And one of those names, the name that He revealed to Jeremiah, remember Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. But what did Abraham have to do before he saw the provision of God? Abraham had to obey and he had to abandon, right? He had to obey the word of God and he had to abandon himself to the will of God. So the premise for Abraham experiencing God's provision, which was his promise, the premise was Abraham had to obey what God told him to do and had to abandon himself to the will of God, even though what God told him to do was not something that Abraham would have ever dreamed up on his own. So here we are. We get this. To be able to pray with confidence for dependence and dependence upon Him, we must get this priority thing straightened out. You must establish the right priority. Heavenly Father, I submit to you, holy is your name, your kingdom come. I want to seek the rule and reign of Jesus Christ in my life. I want His will, not my will. I want His way, not my way. I want His heart, not my heart. Now, having established that, I come to Him and I say, "Now, Father, will you give me this day my daily bread?" Now, the second thing that we have to do is not only establish the proper priority, but we have to express then the petition. Now, I know this is not rocket science here, but what does Jesus tell us to do here? Ask, right? He says ask. That's revolutionary, isn't it? I mean, that's real difficult to grasp, isn't it? No, it's not. Ask. If you have need, Jesus says ask. Now, the truth of the matter here is sometimes, now get this, the Scripture teaches us that sometimes we do not have because we do not ask. So sometimes the greatest tragedy, hear this folks, this is important, the greatest tragedy is not unanswered prayer, but it is unoffered prayer. Okay? Do you know what our favorite alternative to prayer and to asking is? Worry.
That's our default position. Where worry at its core, now get this, worry at its core is an attempt to control that over which we have no control. And we talked about this last week. So what do we got? What we have to do here is we have to abandon ourselves, okay, to the kingdom of God, reign and rule, the will of God. And if I can do something, okay, we talked about it last week. If I can do something, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to act and do something about it, and then I won't have anything to worry about. Right? If I can do something, then I should do it and not worry about it. If I can't do it, I should accept it and not worry about it. So at the end of the day, the New Testament teaches, and Jesus elaborates later on in chapter 6 about the problem of worry, is that worry is changes nothing. It changes absolutely nothing except me. It changes me. It destroys me. It wounds me. It, at the core, it wounds me. Let me tell you else what worry is, and Jesus talks about this in chapter 6 here later on, is that worry at its core is an insult to the character of God. For a child of God, when we work ourselves into worry, it is actually an assault on the character of God. It is saying that I won't obey you because I don't believe you. That's ultimately what it is. Worry is simply saying, I will not trust you because I do not believe you. So worry for a Christian, understand what I mean by this, is actually in its essence practical atheism. And I don't mean that you're an atheist, but I mean you acting like one. We act like an atheist when we worry. Because an atheist, by definition, does not believe in God, right? And a child of God who spends their life worrying is acting practically like an atheist and saying, I do not believe in the character of God. Now, here's a question. How much is God in control of? Okay. So, why worry about anything? That's ultimately Jesus' conclusion, isn't it, in Matthew 6. Since God is in control of everything, why worry about anything? And the truth of the matter is, here's the truth, okay? This is for me and it's for you. If we prayed as much as we worry, we'd have a whole lot less to worry about. I mean, that's true of all of us. It's true of me. If I prayed as much as I have the tendency to want to go to that default position of worry, I'd have a whole lot less to worry about. Over 20 times, Jesus tells us to ask God. Over 20 times, the New Testament tells us to ask God. Now, why is that? Because He wants to be our supply. He wants to be our supply of everything, of bread. And by bread, I mean the daily needs of life, not just the physical bread that you put in your body to sustain your body, but every single thing that you need. He wants to be the supply of that. He wants to be that daily bread. Are you confused? James 1:5 says He wants to be your wisdom. Ask God who gives wisdom, okay, and He'll give it. Are you weak? He wants to be your strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Your world's falling apart. John 15:11, Jesus wants to be your joy. My joy I give unto you. If your life is in turmoil, He wants to be your peace. John 14:27, my peace I give unto you. You feel guilty? He wants to be your forgiveness. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are you irritated today? He wants to be your patience. Be patient. I will get through. Okay? Galatians 5:22 is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So you need to pray, dear God, give me patience today, because James is going on and on and on. He wants to be your source. I could have titled this message today, May the Source Be With You. I worked on that all week long, that delivery. It's the timing. He wants to be our source. So He says to us to ask. Now, as I said to you a moment ago, James 4:3 tells us that we are to ask. Okay, He says sometimes you don't have because you don't ask, right? And then sometimes you ask and you still don't have because why? Because you ask with the wrong motive, that you may spend it selfishly on yourself. Now, That means even in the basic needs of life, God never does it just for us. And we're going to talk about that and deal with that just a little bit later. But for right now, I'm going to talk to you about describe to you three ways about how to ask. He tells us to ask, but he tells us to ask rightly, okay? So just asking is not it. And I've already kind of dealt with this, okay? It's about acknowledging him first and submitting to him. But let me elaborate it a little different way. Let me give you three ways that when you ask for your needs, not your greeds, but for your needs, how do you do it? First of all, you must ask. I am having a hard day today. Have you ever had one of those? Okay. All right. Well, good. I only work one day a week, and so one day a week I get an opportunity to have a bad day. Okay. Ask acknowledging. Ask acknowledging. Now, I thought about these words this week, give us. When you ask someone to give, you are acknowledging two things. First of all, you are acknowledging that person's ownership of what you need, right? When we ask someone to give what they have, we are acknowledging that they own it. So when we ask God for our daily needs, we are first of all acknowledging who owns this. Well, he owns it, and you need it. When he gives it, what is that? That is grace, right? What is a gift? Gift is grace. Jesus didn't teach us to pray, pay us our daily bread. Jesus taught us to pray, give us. If it pay us, that means we worked for it, we earned it, and we deserve it. The point is that when we ask, first of all, we are acknowledging he owns it all. The second thing that we are acknowledging is the concept of stewardship. We acknowledge his ownership, and then we acknowledge our responsibility for stewardship. Now, when you give something to someone, what do you expect them to do with that? Respect it? Use it well? Be responsible with it? What is that called in the Bible? It starts with an S. Stewardship. Okay? It's called stewardship. Now, God is an owner, right? How many times did Jesus talk about that? And what are we? We are stewards. When we ask him to give us, we're acknowledging, okay, you own it, and I'm asking you to put it into my care. I am asking you by grace. I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. I am asking you to put it into my care, and I am saying that I will respect it, and I will use it well, and I will not waste it. Okay? Now, stewardship is a huge issue to God. Huge. We have to understand this concept of stewardship if you're going to pray with confidence the prayer of dependence. What does a steward do when an owner entrusts something into his or her care? Well, first thing you're to do is you're to praise him for it. Okay? We praise him for that which he gives. In other words, To never forget that everything we have, and it's so easy to do, but never forget that everything we have is from his hand. What does James say? Every good and perfect thing comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Every single good thing we have, no matter how much you think you earned it, comes from the hand of God. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29 is a great story when David was collecting all of the stuff that God had said to collect for the building of the temple, which David did not get to do because he was a man of war. And so it was his son Solomon that ultimately built the temple. But David was telling the people, all right, let's collect all the materials as God has instructed us. And man, the people were bringing all this stuff, and it was this humongous offering. In fact, it was more than they needed. And the people were going, man, isn't this great? Isn't this cool? Isn't this wonderful? Wow, look what we did. We brought all this stuff. In fact, we brought more than God even told us to bring. And David brought it all right back to reality in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14, when David says to God, he says, "But who am I and who are these people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? Who are we that we should be able to do this? For all things come from you, and from your hand," now get this, "from your hand we have given to you." Did you get that? They're thinking, "Man, we did this great thing. Look at this humongous offering," and David's got it right. He said, "Who are we to be talking about this? For everything we gave you, we took from your hand. And so we have received from your hand so that we can put it back into your hand." You get that? Ownership. Praise him for every single thing. Second of all, do some preparation with it. A good steward not only thanks and has gratitude to the owner who has entrusted to him, but then he does something with it. He prepares for the future. A wise steward, this is what the New Testament, the Bible says. The Bible says that a wise steward saves for the future. Now, that's not selfishly. That doesn't mean to hoard up. That doesn't mean to fill your barns and then build more barns. That's not what it's about. But the Bible teaches the wisdom of preparing for the future. In fact, sometimes, listen folks, sometimes while we are praying for God to provide for our needs, he will remind us, "Well, I did that years ago and you didn't save a dime of it." He will oftentimes provide for our current needs because we have obeyed him in the past to prepare for the future. Following his instructions to save for the future. This is a biblical concept. Proverbs 6 points us to the ant, and he just says, you know, observe the ant, okay? I mean, the dumb little ant. Even the little bitty ant knows what to store up in the summer. Why? Because she knows winter's coming. Okay? So let me say it this way. When God gives you a loaf of bread, don't eat the whole thing. Okay? Don't eat the whole thing. He doesn't want you to eat the whole thing. So you pray for daily need. You pray for a loaf of bread. God gives you a loaf of bread. He don't want you eating the whole thing. I want you to do two things with it. First of all, he wants to take some of that and save it. Put it aside. Again, we're not talking about selfishly trying to build your own kingdom. We're talking about the biblical concept of prudent saving. Then the second thing he wants you to do with it is the third thing of this part, which is he wants us to praise him with it. He wants us to prepare with it. In other words, save for it. Then he wants us to pass some of it on. That's the third thing that he expects a steward to do. He wants us to give some of it away. And again, the Bible is filled with instructions about that God, it blesses the heart of God when we give, when we live our lives generously. And that's a part of stewardship. We praise him for it. We prepare for the future with it, and then we pass it on. We live generously, and that is a part of good stewardship. It blesses the heart of God. Now, if God gives you a loaf of bread and you eat it all, let me tell you, your heavenly daddy is not pleased. Okay? He is not pleased. I remember when our kids were little, and this reminded me of this as I went to that 2 Chronicles passage this week. When our kids were little, when it came time for Christmas, of course, they didn't have any money. And they wanted to get gifts for mom and dad and for each other and for friends. And so what did they do? Okay. Well, they had to come to us and get money from us so they could buy us a gift. You remember those days, Zach? I mean, you know, because they wanted to participate and they didn't have any means to participate. So they had to come to dad and mom. And they knew that they could get more out of mom. So they went to mom usually. So that mom would give them something so that then she would take them to the store and let them go in. And then they would buy her and dad something. Now, that gave us joy on two levels. First of all, there was the joy as a parent of being able to give to your children, right? You want to be able to do that. And there's a joy of a parent being able to give to a child. You can't understand that until you have a child. But when you have a child, there's something that is just incredibly blessing to a parent to be able to give to the child if it's a healthy parent. And then there's a second part of the joy is to watch them to want to give it away. So we got to give, and we were blessed that. Then we were blessed by watching them want to be generous, not only with us, but with each other and, well, with friends, and they were using somebody else's money. And so it's easy to play with house money, right? We talk about giving to God. Let me tell you, that is totally untrue. You cannot give to God. You can only give back to God. That's what this text is saying. That's what 2 Chronicles is telling us. Well, who are we that we can give this huge offering, because everything we got, we had to get from you first so that we could put it back into your hand. We took it from your hand as a gift from you. We gave it back into your hand as a steward to obey you. Now, here's the kicker. Here is the kicker. It means if we are going to be good stewards of the bread that God gives us, every single one of us in this room has to learn to live on less than you have. Don't eat the whole loaf. People say, well, I'm living on what I make. Well, you are crazy. Because if you're living on what you make, then you can't do two of the most important things that God says He wants you to do. You can't save and you can't give. If you're eating the whole loaf, you've got nothing left to save and you've got nothing left to give. And God is not honored by that. That is not good stewardship. And you go, but man, I'm moving on up. You don't got to move on up. Well, you probably ought to move on down. God will move you up if He wants to move you up. You obey Him. You eat the whole loaf, you're not honoring God. That is not how a good steward acts. Are you getting this? Because you can't save, and then, okay, so then winter comes, and you've eaten the whole loaf, and you've never put anything aside, and you got nothing to eat, and you go to God, God, give me this day my daily bread, and God said, if you'd obeyed me 5 years ago, you'd have plenty of bread to eat today. I told you what to do with that I prepared you for this moment in time. I provided for you, and you disobeyed me. Not only that, you didn't have anything to give away. Because you spend it all selfishly on yourself. So don't live on what you make. And don't live in debt. Don't live on more than you make. You know what that means? You've eaten your whole loaf, and then you've eaten somebody else's half loaf. And now you owe them a half a loaf, right? And with compounding interest, that becomes a whole bakery one of these days. And then you're really in trouble. So, I'm having so much fun today. So what do we have to do? Okay, we acknowledge His ownership. We acknowledge our stewardship. What do you do? What does a steward do? He praises the owner for entrusting to him. He uses what the owner gives to prepare for the future and to invest that. And then he passes it on according to the owner's instructions. Okay, now. So, we praise Him for it. Let me give you the second thing. How are you to ask? We are to ask, not only acknowledging Him. That's what all this last 15 or 20 minutes has been about. Okay? Acknowledging His ownership, acknowledging our stewardship. We ask, acknowledge Him. We ask then, expecting. You have to ask, expecting. James 1:5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God. But let him, verse 6, ask in faith. Now, we've said this often around here, that faith is not a magical key that you can manipulate God with. Faith is, at its essence, trusting the character of God enough to take Him at His word and do what He says. Okay? As I remember hearing the Sunday school story of the little kid's Sunday school class that had taken on writing letters to missionaries. And the teacher wanted to prepare the children for possible disappointment, said, now missionaries are very, very busy people, so they might not have time to, you know, respond. So don't expect a response, okay, from the missionary. So one little girl wrote, says to the missionary, says, we're praying for you, but we're not expecting an answer. That's a double entendre there. We are told to pray and expect an answer, to trust God. So how do you get faith? How do you get faith? Okay, this is the faith issue. How do you get faith? I'm trying to cover a whole lot of ground here this morning, but how do you get faith? Okay, first of all, you ask for it. You come back and you ask God. Who is the author and finisher of our faith? Where does faith come from? Ephesians 2:8. From God. It's a gift of God. So sometimes before we can pray in faith, we have to pray for faith. Now hang on to that one and chew on that one for a while. Sometimes before we can pray in faith, we have to pray for faith, for he is the source of faith. Remember the story of the father who brought his son to Jesus, and Jesus said, well, all things are possible to him who believes. And remember what he said? He said, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. He was asking Jesus, help me to believe the way that I need to believe. Ask for faith. Second of all, program yourself for faith. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So one of the things we have to do, we ask him to give us faith, and then we program ourselves for a mindset of faith and a mindset of belief, and that is in the word of God. In other words, saturating your mind with the word of God, not for information, but for transformation. Okay? We don't study the word of God for information. We study, we take in the word of God for transformation. For Romans 12:2 says that's how we are transformed, by the renewing of our mind. So we don't emphasize being daily in the word just for the fun of it, just because you don't have anything else to do, but because you and I need to program our hearts and our minds for faith. So we must be daily feeding our truster. Okay? Feed the truster. You need to trust, then feed the truster. So you ask for faith, you program yourself for faith, saturating yourself in the word of God, and then you practice faith. Now hang on here, folks. Get this. You ask for faith, you program yourself for faith, you saturate your heart and mind with the word of God, and then you practice faith. Because faith is not a thought. Faith is not words. Faith is ultimately action. So what you have to do at some point is you have to step out and take a risk, right? And act on the word of God, even though you may not trust. That's what faith is. When you do that, what you're doing is you're faithing. You go, well, I don't have faith, but I'm just going to act in obedience. That is faith. That's it, right there. You got it. Hebrews 11, the great roll call of the faithful. What does it say? By faith, Abraham. And then it tells what Abraham did. By faith, Noah, tells what Noah did because God said to do it. By faith, Joseph, tells what Joseph did because God told him to. By faith, Rahab. Okay, on. By faith, people acted. They stepped out and they took a risk. Once again, what is it? It is the premise and the promise. The premise is that I must do what? Ask in faith, right? The promise is, what is the promise? What God says he'll do. Boy, you guys, man, it's a tough crowd today. I mean, I've played to tough houses before, but man, this is a tough house this morning, okay? The promise is God's response. Faith is an action. You say, well, what if I don't have faith, okay? Now, get this. You say, well, what if I don't have faith? Well, act like you do. Well, how do I act like I do? Take a risk. Step out and take God at his word. And then the very act of doing that itself is faith. Okay? So that's what God asks us to do. If he showed us everything when we took that step, it wouldn't be faith, would it? So you go, well, I don't have the faith to take the step. Well, act like you do. Just take God at his word and say, I'm just going to risk it. I'm going to lay it all out on the line here. Man, I am going to step out here and take this humongous risk. And I just know God's going to let me fall on my face. And that's faith. You go, you mean even as you're saying, I believe God's going to let me fall on my face? Yes, because you were willing to take the risk. And God will honor that. He knows how. What did Jesus say? Faith is small as a mustard seed. You know, I mean, you know how small a mustard seed is? That's so small you can't even hardly see it with the naked eye. Just that much God will honor. You go, I don't have faith. I don't believe God's going to catch me if I step out. What do I do? Step out. And if God lets you fall on your face, so be it. Right? And you step out and you find that God doesn't let you fall on your face. He says, there's faith like a mustard seed. Now I can take that. I can work with that. And I can do something with that. So you ask. The last thing is you ask acting. Okay. When Jesus said, when the prayer says, give us, it is not a substitute for being responsible. And we've already said this, but let me wrap this up here. Prayer is no substitute for work. Work teaches, Scripture teaches us the dignity of work. In fact, work was a part of mankind's existence before the fall. Even in the garden, before sin came, what did God tell Adam to do? Cultivate the garden. He just didn't have to do it by the sweat of his brow until sin came, okay? And there weren't no weeds. So it was a piece of cake. Someone said gardening is for someone who's never done it. Okay? Because now we have to deal with the fall and we have to deal with all the weeds. But the Word teaches us the dignity of work. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. If anyone will not work, let him not, what? Eat. Prayer is not a substitute for work. Proverbs 29:18. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread. But he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. What do you want? You want plenty of bread? You want plenty of poverty? You see, in fact, again, work. Listen, work is how God often provides for us. And I remember when this came home to me, as clearly God gave me a sermon illustration years ago. When Zach was still just a little boy, he was probably 10, 11 years old. He's beginning to get real serious about golf. So I decided I was going to build a chipping green in the backyard. Okay? Now, this was one of my many failed pursuits. But I meant well. Now, this is about, you know, remember what Jesus said? Jesus said that God even takes care of the birds of the air. You know? And if he takes care of them, he's going to take care of you. Here's how I came to understand what Jesus meant by that. So this is what I did. I tore up the ground and I got this big circle here, this place where Zach could be chipping to. And I was going to put a little pole in there, you know, with a pin so he could chip them in and all that kind of stuff. And then I planted seed, grass seed. You ever seen grass seed? It's little bitty stuff, okay? And then covered it up with grass and I watered it down. And I was so proud because I was going to keep it wet so the seed would germinate and the grass would come up and I'd keep it mowed down and Zach would have a place he could chip off of his little chipping mat onto the green. And, oh, it was just going to be great. He was going to be win the Masters one of these days and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And after I watered it down the first time, I went back in the house. I came back out a few hours later, and there were holes all over my chipping green. Holes, just holes everywhere. And what's to go up with this? So I asked Laura, I said, you been punching holes in my chipping green? No. I watered again in the afternoon. Every time I'd water it, I'd come out and there'd be more holes, 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 holes. So I set up a reconnaissance. I went into the bedroom where I could look out our bedroom window after I watered it one afternoon, and I sat there, and I was expecting the neighborhood kids to be crawling over the fence, you know, with a stick or something, and all of a sudden about 10 birds landed on my chipping green. You know what they were doing? With their cotton-picking little beak. Punching holes in my chipping green. And then it hit me. That's how God prepares. He provides for the birds. Because you see, they could see those microscopic seeds. They could smell them. They were under the ground. But evolution had prepared them. No. Our God created them with the ability to see those micro and to smell those little seeds under the ground. And I was marveling at the wondrous creation of God. And then it hit me, God, you've given them my chipping green. Now, what's the point? God provided for the birds, but they still had to go gather the seed, didn't they? And he gave them the ability to do that, the ability to see what I couldn't see and to smell what I couldn't smell. But he didn't just dump the seed in their nest. They still had to go and gather the seed. That's how the Father provided for them. And it's one of the works is one of the ways that God provides for us. That's why the Scripture teaches the dignity of work. Are you with me here? Okay, I gotta wrap this up. So what do? You go, I don't know. I don't know where we are. Here's what you do. Did you get caught up in the outline this morning? Okay. Well, the big outline is pretty simple. It's only 3 points. It was all the little sub-points that kind of get crazy there. You have to establish the proper priority. That's the key, right? Okay. It's establishing the proper priority. And what is that? Your kingdom come. Your will be done. You own it. I'm just a steward. Okay. And you expect me to be a responsible steward. So, establish the right priority. Then, express your petition. Okay? Ask. He says to ask. So, ask. Ask expecting, but also ask acting. Do what you can. God has provided. And when God gives you a whole loaf, don't eat the whole thing. And for some of you need, quite frankly, some of you need to downsize. You really do. Your house poor. And if the wisdom of God came to you today, the wisdom of God would say, you idiot, sell that house and buy a smaller house. And reduce your mortgage debt. Because you're mortgage poor. You're struggling every month. You don't have anything to save. You don't have anything to give. Why? Because you are living way beyond your means. You go, well, it's the American dream. No, it's not. It's the American nightmare. It is the American nightmare. Keeping up with the Joneses, I don't know who those people are, but I don't care about keeping up with them. Folks, I don't know how, as a pastor, I don't know how to speak more plainly and more compassionately and with more wisdom than to say this. You need to downsize. You need to drive that car till the wheels come off. You need to get just enough square footage so you can get cheek to cheek with your family, okay? You need to downsize so you can live the Jesus dream, not the American dream, which is really an American nightmare. And get the stress off of stuff and things and junk. It's fine to own a house. It's the best stewardship you could possibly have is to invest in a home. Everybody will tell you. Dave Ramsey will tell you. Everybody will tell you. It is the best financial stewardship decision you can make, but not to invest a home that is too much. To invest in a home that's not the whole loaf. That wasn't in the notes, but I'll just give it to you. So, the third big point, and we'll do this real quickly, is enjoy God's provision then. Okay? Establish a proper priority. Okay? Then express your petition. And then when God gives, enjoy the provision. We are taught to pray for daily bread. Okay? In fact, the word daily there, it turns out that that's an excellent translation of this Greek word. It only appears in the Greek New Testament one time. So when the New Testament translators were translating it, they didn't have a lot to compare it to out there to find out how does this really translate in English. And then the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947, the Qumran community in the caves, you know, where the scrolls of Isaiah and a lot of the New Testament and or a lot of the Old Testament and stuff was saved in these, you know, in that cool arid cave in these jars, and some of the oldest manuscripts of Isaiah, older than we had before, were found there, and also some daily items just of the Qumran community, just some communication, all written in Greek. And one of the things that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls wasn't Bible, but it was a shopping list. 2,000 years ago, a woman was making a shopping list, and it referred to daily things. And the word that Jesus used here, daily, is the very same word that woman used making her daily needs shopping list. So it was really an excellent translation. Those things, in other words, that she had to have every single day. They're daily things. And it's reminiscent, quite frankly, of the manna in the wilderness, isn't it? Where daily God gave to his people, and he told them then not to store any of it up. That's descriptive of how he treated his Hebrew people at that time. That is not prescriptive, because he does tell us to save. But with the man in the wilderness, he told him, he says, don't store it up, because if you do, if you try to store it for tomorrow, it's going to spoil and it's going to have worms. So all the Hebrew people on the back of their chariot had a bumper sticker that said, manna, use it or lose it. Actually, manna, the word manna in Hebrew actually means, what is it? They walked out one day and saw it on the ground and said, what is it? So for 40 years, they ate what it is every day. Okay, manna, use it or lose it. 40 years. 40 years they ate manna. Can you imagine how many ways they came up with to prepare it? Manna omelets, manna stew, manna casserole, manna cake, manna cutty. So every day, it's getting worse. I need to really bring this thing in for a landing. Every day, God is meeting the needs of his people. And what did they do? They complained. They complained. There's just not enough variety here, Lord. Let me tell you what. When God provides for your needs, the appropriate response is to praise him. To praise him. I came across a prayer, a lady's prayer this week. It said, Lord, please teach me to appreciate what I have before I'm forced to appreciate what I had. Please teach me to appreciate what I have before I'm forced to appreciate what I had. Give us this day our daily bread. He wants to provide. He wants to be your provision. He wants to be your supply. But there's some certain things that have to get in order before you can come to him and depend upon him in that way and trust that the Heavenly Father is going to do so. Well, it's assignment time. Okay? The first assignment from the first week from our Father was to take some time that week and look at some blocks within you, maybe from your earthly father experience, that make it difficult for you to see God as a loving Father. And when you find those blocks, then you've got some work to do. The second week, I talked to you about, look at the where it says, holy is his name. I talked about looking for altars that God wants you to tear down before he can be everything he wants to be. Remember, he told Gideon, he said, look, I'm gonna preserve my people, but first of all, Gideon, you've got to go tear all the altars down to the false gods. And so the assignment there, as we contemplated, holy is his name, was to look at some of those altars that anything you're depending upon other than him is an altar to a false god. So to spend some time that week looking for those altars. The third week, last week, where he said, your kingdom come, your will be done, it was a prayer of powerlessness. It was a prayer of surrender. And so the assignment was to spend some time this week, and I know every single one of you did it, because people are so dependable, right? To look at some areas of your life where you're seeking to be in control, circumstances that you can't control. People you can't control. Pain you can't control. But we try. So this week, the assignment is, look at your stewardship of what God has given you in any area of your life and ask yourself the question, how good a steward are you? Where are some areas of stewardship that you need to do some work? It may be downsizing. It may just be making that tough decision. You know what? Forget the Joneses. Let them do what they want to do. I'm tired of the stress. I'm tired of the sleepless nights. I'm tired of the bills. I'm just tired. So I'm going to quit eating the whole loaf and half of somebody else's. I'm going to downsize. So that I have something to save and I have something to give so I can honor God. So look at your stewardship of what the owner has entrusted to you. How responsible a steward are you being? As you daily fall on your face before God and say, give me today, Lord, please, my daily bread. And God says, I can't do it. Because then you'll just waste it. You'll just eat it all. And you'll start looking around for somebody else's to eat some of theirs. So I just can't do it. Get it right. And then come to me. And you can depend upon me. For I am dependable. Let's pray. So much, Lord, that we've looked at today around the simple phrase, give us our daily bread. I pray you help us absorb it. I know your Holy Spirit is going to make the application where the individual needs it, as you have in my life today. And I trust you to do that in every heart here. Lord, teach us how to be stewards that receive from your hand and give it back. And honor you with every good thing and praise you with every good thing that you put into our hands, that we can be responsible with it and not live before the world as pagans who waste everything. This is our simple prayer today. This is our prayer for conviction, that you bring conviction, that we might be able to pray, give us this day our daily bread with confidence that we are in that place to receive. And we pray it in Jesus' name.